Good morning, everybody. Before we get into the sermon for today, there's a couple of announcements to draw your attention to. Firstly, if you are a regular giver here at People's Church, then you most likely have 2017's donations receipt downstairs. This is the last Sunday that you can grab that before we mail it out to whichever address you gave us. So it costs money to mail them out. We'd prefer to avoid that. So if you're able to grab it, it would save us a little bit of money and save you having to wait. So please grab it if you haven't already grabbed it. If you're not sure whether you have one or not, it's always good to just check. You may or you may not. It's up to you. Secondly, I wanted to tell you about this pink insert that you'll have in your bulletin. We don't do it every year, but we do try to do it every year. We have the couples Valentine's dinner being hosted by the youth group. This is our teenagers. It's coming up on Friday, the 16th of February. If you'd like to come, then a way you can do that is by emailing me. My email address is on the back, or you can leave a message on the phone number of my office phone, and then I'll get your details down. Or come and see me after the service today. Let me know that you're coming, and I'll put your name down that way as well. You just need to bring the money with you on the day. It's $20 per couple, so please, $20 per couple. So that would be really, really nice if you could have it. We would be able to have you with us. We use this as a way of raising funds for Compassion. Compassion is the organization that we use to sponsor a little girl in Thailand. Her name is Moe. And we use the funds raised at this dinner, as well as some other events we do throughout the year, to pay for her monthly subscription, well, monthly membership. What is it? Whatever. Support. That's a good word. Thank you, Eden. Monthly support. So if you'd like to be part of that, come see me today, or you can use one of those two methods. And if you have any questions about it, also, you can use that to get a hold of me and ask a question as well. All right. So today, I want to just preface the message by saying I am not feeling good. I feel pretty sick today, unfortunately, and so I am going to be missing my usual pep and whimsy. So please bear with me with patience, but we're going to do it with the Lord's strength. So let's pray. Heavenly Lord, we thank you for every opportunity we have to get together to study your word. God, thank you that you have given us this beautiful, wonderful word to guide us. God, today we're at a really difficult passage, one that's hard for us to grasp, hard for us to digest. So please, Lord, may you help us in this endeavor. Help us, God, to see you rightly, to see how this is to teach us and to guide our lives. Help us, Lord, to know you through this event rightly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Genesis chapter 7 today. Genesis chapter 7 is part of the flood narrative. And the flood narrative seems to me, in my opinion, one of the parts of the Bible that once you are graduated out of Sunday school, we don't really talk about it that much anymore. In Sunday school, it's a big deal. It's like, oh my goodness, we talk about the flood all the time. It's, you know, we got pictures of the ark with, you know, all the animals poking out of the, you know, the holes in the... we got Noah, we got rainbows, we got all that good stuff happening. We have children's books to talk about the flood. Then once we get out of Sunday school, we don't really talk about it anymore. And the problem with that is not necessarily how we present it to children, because they're children, but the problem with that is that we never really get the opportunity to mature out of that understanding. And that would be a shame. Our conception of the flood is usually quite shallow. So I took a picture of one of the devotional books that we use with my daughter, Claire, and the way it talks about the flood. So this is what this devotional book says. Noah's ark was like a zoo. God told Noah to bring two of every kind of animal onto the ark. Can you imagine how loud the animals were, making all their different animal sounds all day long? Imagine the roosters crowing, cows mooing, cats purring, dogs barking, bears growling, crickets chirping, frogs croaking, all at the same time. Noah and his family took care of the animals inside the ark until they could safely go outside again. God loved Noah, his family, and the animals very much. Now that's fine for a child. But that's not what the flood is all about. That's not what we find in Scripture. It's okay to teach children that, but we need to graduate out of that and get a truer idea of what the flood is and to really grasp the gravity of the flood. And here's the one joke of the day, okay? So this is the joke in the sermon. If we don't do this, we're at risk of watering down the flood. Oh. All right, that's, if you didn't enjoy it, then nothing left for you. The truth of the matter is that the flood actually is a far cry from Sunday school scenes. The reality of the flood is very different. The pictures that we use to hold it in our mind need to change to become something closer to what the Bible describes. The truth of it is that it was horrible. It was a cataclysmic event, full of chaos and death and darkness. It was to a scale that has never, ever been seen again in this world. It was absolutely horrific, terrifying, and brutal. The flood was unimaginable, and I mean that in a literal sense. I don't think we're able to grasp the gravity of the scene that would unfold before us if we witnessed the flood. It is beyond our ability to process. But we're going to try today and take a hold of a picture of what was going on as we read the passage together. And I want you to try and go in as we go into this passage with a sense in which this is horrific, what's being spoken of here. This is really, really terrifying. We're going to read Genesis chapter 7, verses 1 to 12. And then we're going to read 18 to 24 after that. So if you've got a Bible, please turn with me, Genesis chapter 7, and we'll read together. The Lord then said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and 1 pair of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate. And also 7 pairs of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature that I have made." And Noah did all that was commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came to the earth. Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of unclean animals, of birds, and all of the creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark. As God had commanded Noah. After 7 days, the flood waters came on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened. The rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the earth, the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 15 cubits. Every living thing that moved on the land perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the ground, over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had breath, the breath of life in its nostrils, died. Everything on the face of the earth was wiped out. The people and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds were wiped out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. The scene is absolutely terrifying. We get a picture of a world that is full with chaos and wind and rain and darkness of the clouds above and erupting earth below, of death and carnage everywhere. In one sense, what we see here is the earth being taken back by God to a pre-creative state. We see in Genesis 1:1 that before God does anything, it says the earth was empty and without form, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. We get a picture in our mind of a water that is kind of chaotic and unformed, and yet water raging all over the surface before anything happens. And see, we see it going back to that stage as well. No more animals, no more land, no separations anymore. It's all just chaos that has ensued and water that has covered the earth. And so we can see this as God, in some sense, hitting the reset button. God bringing it back and saying, well, we're going to do this again. And this time we'll do it differently. We'll do it with a covenant. We'll do it with a new strategy. And we will see the covenant unfold in the next coming chapters as we go forward in the text. This, in one commentator's poetic thing, he said, this is a controlled cosmic meltdown. We see here that, can you just imagine 40 days of torrential downpour? Can you imagine the devastation that would bring? 40 continuous days of monsoon rains coming, and then also the ground erupting underneath and water spilling forth. And chapter 7 has the word every or entire or some variation of a word that means everything or everyone or every. It has 8 different times a word that means every, giving us an impression that this is an all-encompassing devastation and death. This is just something that is all sweeping. And what's interesting to me is the way that the text slows down to describe the details. The pace of the narrative is sort of set up to this point, and then you see a real slowing down and an increasing amount of details being given about this passage in chapter 7. And also we find that the exact date is given for the flood. And it was this particular day in this year that it happened. And those two things combined makes me imagine that this story, as it was passed on from generation to generation, was one that was so burned onto the minds and the hearts of the people that they were, I'll never, never, never forget what happened on that day. It was this particular day, and this is how it happened. That type of scene would leave a mark on a person, burned crystal clear into their minds as well. Everything is wiped out except for this flicker of life, this tiny flicker of life that's floating on an ark. After the 40 days are over, there's quiet. 150 days they wait on the ark, and then another 150 days after that. 300 days more, actually. More than 300 days they stay on the ark, quietly waiting for the water to subside. And when you see a scene like this, and I hope you can picture it with me, this just chaos and darkness, it should lead you to ask the question, what on earth is going on here? Why is this happening? What is the point of all this? Why would God do something like this as well? And I think something that we attempted to do is to look at this and have a similar reaction to how we react when, for instance, we see a parent and a child walking together in public in the shops or somewhere, and then the parent turns and smacks the child. And you just think, that's wrong. That's too far. That's excessive, what you just did. You look at someone punishing the child publicly, and even though you don't know the story, you, like me, have probably seen something like that before and had a visceral reaction of saying, that's unfair, what just happened. It's not right. It's mean. It's cruel. We have to avoid that temptation when we see this, because it is natural to look at the scene and think this is too far, this is too much, I don't understand what's going on. When we understand it rightly, we see that what this is not a picture of unrestrained violence. It's not a picture of uncontrolled anger. We are told why the flood happens. We are told that God, with great pain and anguish, destroys humanity, essentially because it is destroying itself and the earth in the process. with its unrestrained violence and evil. We are told in chapter 6 that every inclination of man's heart was evil all the time. Before chapter 6, and even in chapter 6, we get all these pictures of violence increasing and increasing on the earth. We are given a picture of unrestrained violence, of absolute evil, characterizing the nations and the people that lived on the earth during that time. And it seems at this point that critical mass has been reached. And we've reached a point in God's holiness that divine response is now inevitable. He must step in and do something. He is motivated by his sense of justice. He's motivated by his sense of holiness. And it is that that brings him to judgment, to wrath. And when we picture God, this is one of the aspects of God's character that is probably the most difficult for us to look at. His wrath, his judgment, it's something that we recoil at. We find it's unpalatable. It's awful to think about it. And my job today is not to try to make the flood more palatable. My job today is to ensure that we have a really biblical conception of what is happening in this passage, not try to tone it down, but instead try to bring a biblical view of it as well. And it's important that we don't recoil from looking at the judgment of God, because only by properly understanding the judgment and justice of God, the wrath of God, are we able to clearly understand the salvation of God. Because it's against the backdrop of judgment that salvation is offered. Salvation is being saved by God from God. It is being saved from God's wrath, a wrath that we do deserve, a wrath that we have brought upon ourselves by our attitudes and our actions, all of us. But we are not ultimately being saved from, you know, this world falling apart or from something like that. We are ultimately being saved from the wrath of God himself. We need to hold those two things in mind if we are to understand salvation rightly. We need to understand that God is a God that is motivated by holiness, by righteous anger, and by justice. We need to see that, to see that the God who we follow brings judgment to the earth. And he brought it once in the flood, and he will bring it again, because he has promised that he will. We see in the judgment brought in the flood, and then in various other smaller judgments brought on the earth throughout the Bible, that we get a picture of how God brings judgment. And there's essentially five different truths that we can look at and find in this passage that'll tell us a bit more about the judgment of God. The first thing that we learn is that God's judgment is not arbitrary. It's not random. He's not a capricious, moody God, fickle, changeable. We see other pictures of God like that spoken about in other religions around that time. Gods who are no less sinful and changeable than us, who will, you know, lash out on a whim and get frustrated and do things that they later regret, and all these types of conceptions of God. We see that is not the way that God's judgment operates here. It is something that even though it hurts him, he does it. It is controlled. It is measured. And it's not the end of the story, too. The second thing we see is that it is announced beforehand. God does not simply bring judgment, but that he has announced it to those who have ears to listen. He is telling them, this is coming. Ready yourself. Act rightly. This is coming. And that allows time for repentance. Indeed, repentance must have been possible in this in the flood, because in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Noah is called a preacher of righteousness. He preached to the people. He preached to them, telling them God is going to do this. Repent, come. But no one comes. No one repents. Time is given for repentance, and the time we're in now, again, is a time given for repentance for us too. Fourthly, we see that God's judgment results in death. It is a nature of judgment. Sin leads to death. God's judgment leads to death. The fifth, we see that God judges due to his justice, his righteousness. This is the motivating factor that draws God to make a response. His holiness and his justice drive him to this. By studying the flood, the first judgment in some ways, we can understand better the last judgment that is to come too. The flood is used in multiple times throughout the New Testament to talk about what will come to pass, to talk about the end of all things too as well, this future destruction of the present world, which God is promising that will come. It has strong parallels to the flood, this day of the Lord, as it is called. We see both it is going to be a time of destruction that will actually probably eclipse the flood, but also it will be a time where there will be a preservation of a remnant. Some faithful group will be preserved and saved from this destruction. There's two verses I want to show you today that speak about how the flood is used in the New Testament. 2 Peter 3, 4-7 says this, "They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Matthew 24, 38 and 39 says this, "For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." The flood is used to point forward to another cataclysmic event, another cosmic meltdown, so to speak. It has been announced beforehand. Now is a time being given for repentance. That time of critical mass is being approached, and once again, God will step in. And at that point, it will be too late to repent, too late to change. And when we think about this coming day, this destruction, the day of the Lord, I hope that it makes you feel uncomfortable. I hope that it makes you feel uneasy inside. It makes me feel uneasy. I want you to understand that God hates hell. God takes no delight in punishment. God takes no delight in judgment. He hates this. And yet he also understands that it is necessary. Jesus cries out in anguish over the lost. Paul weeps over the lost. Do we weep? Do we cry out in anguish over the lost? Do we look to that day and look with terror as to what it will be like for those who do not yet know Christ? Do we weep over those who will be lost? John Stott says this, "I long that we could in some small way stand in the tearful tradition of Jeremiah, Jesus, and Paul. I want to see more tears among us. I think we need to repent of our nonchalance, our hard-heartedness." He's right. We need to see with a sense of urgency and a sense of fear the day that is coming. Our response should be one of sadness and fear, but it shouldn't be all. Our response shouldn't simply be that we are afraid and sad for those who will be lost. Our response should drive us to godliness. Our response should provoke us to live rightly in this world, knowing that a day is coming, the day of the Lord is coming. Means that we can show faithfulness in this world because we know that God is still at the helm of this ship. That the evil that we see around us, that the injustice, that the sin that seems so unrestrained in this world today will be taken into account. All will be paid for. All will be settled on that day. God is still steering the ship, and so we can live faithfully. Don't abandon what's going on. Don't instead think we need to take matters into our own hands. Instead, we can stay true to God's word, knowing that this is not the end of the story, that there is more to come. Also, we are able to show restraint because of this, restraint with hope. We restrain ourselves even though we live in a world where justice is rarely done, where so often evil continues to thrive, where those who are innocent continue to suffer. We restrain ourselves from lashing back in violence and continuing the cycle of violence back and forth, because we instead rely on a great judge who will settle all accounts. We rely on him. Now, I have not myself personally experienced any great personal injustices done against me in my life, but I have borne witness to great injustice. Growing up in a country run by a dictator, seeing the corruption and the suffering that that caused, I have borne witness to unimaginable poverty. I've borne witness to the effects of sex trafficking. Seeing these things, not that I wish anyone to go to hell, but I am glad that there is more to the story. I'm glad that this isn't how the world will always continue to be, and that those who get away with it, so to speak, won't really get away with it. Miroslav Volf, he's a Croatian theologian who witnessed ethnic genocide of his people, says this: if God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, that God would not be worthy of worship. I think that's true. We see here a picture of God, of a God who is coming to judge, of a God who is coming to bring his wrath, his holy wrath. And that picture is something that is uncomfortable and unpopular today, something which people do not like. And so we have the pressure from the world around us to tone down our Christianity for the sake of not offending others, to keep religion out of the public square. We have the pressure to steer away from the uncomfortable truths of Christianity for the sake of popularity. But if we really stay biblical, especially when we stay biblical in our view of a coming day of judgment, this is going to pull us back to the right response. John Piper says this: it is hard to give up on the gospel if you believe in the coming judgment of God. And that is true. It is hard to give up on the sweetness of the gospel if you believe in the coming judgment of God, the salvation that is offered to us freely from Christ to us, that he has stood in the place of wrath for us on our behalf already. It's hard to give up on the sweetness of that gospel when you see the judgment coming. We are also motivated towards godliness and righteous living as long as we keep this in our mind's eye. We are motivated to live rightly in this world because we understand what is at stake. We are motivated with strong reasons to evangelize and to reach out to our friends and family, to our neighbors and coworkers, to resolve issues with our enemies and with others in our life because we understand what is coming. By seeing the judgment of God more clearly, we can more clearly understand what salvation truly is. You see, this is why it's necessary that we look at passages like the flood and see deeply what it is that's trying to teach us. Because by understanding this rightly, it safeguards us against losing the gospel, against losing passion, against losing focus as well. It acts, as it were, as ballast in our life to make sure that the ship of our life stays upright. It stays stable during the journey that we are on against the flood of change that we face in our world. We don't study these truths, uncomfortable truths, because we find them enjoyable. We're not supposed to find it enjoyable. But we're supposed to study them so we understand what is at stake and we understand how to live rightly in this world, and to understand what salvation truly means. We're going to pray that that is possible, because it is difficult. Why don't you stand with me and let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, what it teaches us. God, help us to wrestle with uncomfortable truths. Help us to battle against the strongholds in our heart that at times try to prevent this from penetrating to the depth of our soul. Help us, God, to hold on and allow the Bible to offend us even when we don't want that to happen, God. So, Father, we turn to you. We turn our attention to you, and we sit once again at the foot of the cross asking you to teach us. As we go out into this world today, help us to see the world for what it is, something that you still have patience with. The time still runs. One day it will run out, but until that time comes, God, help us to live rightly and to preach rightly in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you so much for being with us today. God bless you. Have a great week.